Mark chapter 15. Last week we dealt with at least part of the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to read the rest of the trial and look at the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 15. Now I'm going to read, it's a rather lengthy passage, but I'm going to read the entire chapter of Mark 15 so we get the context of what transpired. If you're able to stand for the reading of the Word of God, I invite you to do that at this time. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, to whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out, "The more exceedingly, crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away to the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one, Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear the cross. And they bring him unto the palace of Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of the skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them thought that stood by when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come and take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this great passage and this great event, and in fact the most significant event of all history, Father, I pray that Jesus Christ would be lifted up with honor and glory, even more so than he was lifted up upon the cross. And Father, I pray that as we lift up Jesus Christ, that he would be able to draw all men to him. And Father, I pray this would strengthen our relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that as we consider the crucifixion of Christ, that we will have a renewed appreciation and a renewed humbling for what he has provided for us. Lord, we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our passage this morning brings us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. What an incredible event. We're visiting that time, that place, and far more importantly, the person. Where and when and through whom the sin of all the world, of all time, of all men, was judged by God. And it was in this event that is recorded where your sin and my sin was judged by God and the penalty was paid. Now, let me take just a moment and insert. He died, he was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the grave, the resurrection. Now, I'm not going to spend much time there. We'll come back to that next Sunday. That's within the next chapter. But I'm very reluctant to mention the death of Christ without quickly acknowledging and upholding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as we talk and speak of the death of Christ, do not forget he arose from the grave and he lives forever and to reward those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider this passage, we come back here to this chapter and into the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Do understand this. He was not murdered. And in an essence, he was not executed, because he was not executed for crimes that he committed. He laid his life down. In John chapter 10 and verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. They tried to take him at other occasions, and they could never arrest him, God the Son. And when it was time and his hour was come and in its fullness, he surrendered, and he surrendered to their arrest. He went with them. He endured the adversity and the avarice of the trial and just how bogus and how pathetic it was. They could not convict him of anything except the truth, and that indeed that he was God the Son. And then he laid his life down. And in fact, through all of this, when even a disciple draws a sword and would have tried to stop them, he says, it needs must be. If I wanted out of this, I could have called 12 legions of angels to come deliver me. And so do understand, he laid his life down to pay our sin penalty. And what he did, this was planned. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter in chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Let me stop here before I read any further. One of the things Roman Catholicism portrays is that when a person dies, they go into purgatory, and people have to either pray them out of there or give enough money to get them out of there to get them into heaven. And most of it's about trying to get enough money to get loved ones out of there. God's word very clearly says that we are not redeemed by silver or gold. And that includes writing a check. That includes cash. There is absolutely nothing you can pay the church or pay anybody of any monetary value to escape the judgment of God. And then it goes on to say, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. And so understand, this event that is described in Mark chapter 15 was planned by God providentially and sovereignly to take place, and it was planned even before the foundation of the world. It was planned before God spoke the very first day of creation into beginings. Before anything happened, before there was time, God had planned that Jesus Christ would die to pay man's sin penalty. Now, I realize that beckons some questions. If before creation, God knew that man would sin, why did he go ahead and create and allow man to sin and then cause his only begotten Son to die on the cross? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, I believe it's chapter 1. No, it's Ephesians chapter 2 is where it is. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 7. He said that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In spite of all that man would do, and all that would reject him, and all that would hate him, and all that would be hostile towards Christ, God knew in his omniscient understanding what man would do, but in all of that, he was going to demonstrate to his own creation the riches of God's grace. And that's why he did it. Another might ask the question, well, why didn't God just create the world where there was no sin and where there was no death and where there was no destruction and where there was no wars and where there was nothing bad? The answer to that is, he did. That's how he created it. But he gave Adam and Eve a free will, just like he gave you and I a free will. And he gave them the opportunity to obey him because they chose to obey him, and to love him because they chose to love him. But also gave them the freedom to disobey if they chose, and not love if they chose. Not a one of us would like to be a robot, to have to love somebody or have to obey and have no other option in all of life. God wanted his creation to love him because they wanted to love him. And this demonstrated that man chose, and by man's choice, sin entered into the world. Not only was this planned by God long before creation, but it was also a prophesied event that Jesus Christ would die on the cross. I've often quoted the statement that there's 330 specific prophecies in the Old Testament of the conception, birth, life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even in his death on the cross, there are many prophecies from the Old Testament. And understand that out of these prophecies, none of them are less than 400 years old. They're all more than 400 years old in prophecies. And to give you an example, things that we read here in the Gospel of Mark that took place, in Psalm 22, verse 18, it was prophesied that they would gamble for his garments. It talks about how they cast lots as to who would get what out of all of his garments. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, it said that he would die between transgressors. There was two that were transgressors, and he was in the middle. They were thieves. In Psalm 22 and verse 1, it even prophesied some of the very words that he would state on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then here's another one that few take into account. It's said that about 3 hours before he died, it all turned to darkness. And that was at that point where all of the sin upon Jesus Christ of all mankind, he who knew no sin became sin for all of us. And the Father had to turn away and forsake his only begotten Son and let him be the ultimate of the Passover lamb. And then he died. You go back centuries, millenniums earlier, the ninth plague in Egypt before Israel came out was a plague of darkness in all of Egypt for 3 days. Absolute darkness. And at the end of the darkness is when they offered the Passover lamb. And the Passover lamb was sacrificed. And it was that very night that the firstborn of all of that area was killed, except there was blood on the doorpost so that the death angel would pass over and they would escape that death angel in their household. Well, here in Mark chapter 15 and in the event with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't 3 days of darkness, but 3 hours of darkness, where the fulfillment of the picture of the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God, was offered on the cross at the Passover time, and the first begotten of the Father died that time. And so we see all of the prophecies being fulfilled in what Jesus Christ did on the cross and many other prophecies. Not only was it planned and prophesied, but it was a needful thing. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Many would have this memorized. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so here we find that it was needed because of the sin curse. You go back into the Garden of Eden, and God commanded Adam and Eve that they should not eat of the one tree of the forbidden fruit, and if they did, they would surely die. And they ate of it. And they died spiritually and eventually physically. And the sin curse was passed upon all humanity through Adam. And we have gone through this. I'll not take a lot of time, but you do understand how we have inherited the sin nature. And we are cursed for sin by our inheritance through Adam. And because we have received that nature, We are sinners by nature, but we are also sinners by practice. People say, well, why should I be condemned for sin for something Adam did? Well, let me interject this. Parents, there are consequences for wrong choices, and it impacts your children, and it can impact your children's children, and for generations to come. And so your choices do make a difference. And if you don't like that idea, you need to understand and grasp the idea, and you want to make more right choices and a whole lot less wrong choices, because it will inevitably affect your children and other generations. But here we see where it was passed on and we inherited it. But we have also practiced it. And very early in life, we've demonstrated our practice of sin, and where all are guilty before God. And not only that, but we have an inability to save ourselves before God. There's nothing else we can do. That's why I said it's needful, because we are sinners and we're under God's condemnation. John 3:18, but as many as believed not are condemned already. We're already under His condemnation. You can deny it, you can debate it, you can try to excuse it, but it is a fact. That's where we are. And therefore, we need to be saved. But on top of that, we are absolutely incapable of saving ourselves. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it's not by works, it is a gift. Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. There is absolutely nothing that you and I can do to gain eternal life. And folks, there's a lot of people that don't understand that. You will discover, if you will talk to people about what it means to be saved and how to be saved, something like, well, if my good works outweigh my bad works, or I hope to, meaning they hope their good works are good enough to get them into heaven. There's an awful lot of preaching out there that your good works will get you to heaven, but it's absolutely unbiblical. You cannot find that in the Bible. And since we are totally incapable of saving ourselves, we need a Savior. Therefore, only Jesus Christ was the perfectly innocent one who was without sin. In 1 Peter chapter 1, when I read that verse 18 and 19, it said He was without blemish. He was without sin. He was the only one who could be our substitute. Because if He had had even one sin, just one small sin, if He would have just stolen one little penny, and that would have been the only sin of all His life, if He would have told just one little white lie, just a little bit of misrepresenting the truth, then he would not have been without sin, and He would have had to die to pay His own sin. And He could not pay for your sin or my sin. But because He was perfectly without blemish and without sin, as the perfect Lamb of God, He could lay His life down as the perfect substitute to pay for my sin or your sin. But not only that, but He was infinitely and eternally righteous and without sin. And therefore, He could pay the sin penalty for the whole world. This is what is needful. We needed a Savior. Jesus Christ, having finished His work on the cross, was buried and rose again the third day, and is now preached. And we endeavor to preach Christ around the world. Repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Giving, it's our desire. Now, I realize our church cannot give the gospel to every person in all the world in our generation, let alone multiple generations. But it's our job to give it to every person He'll enable us to give it to. But we want to see Christ preached around the world. And we want to see the gospel preached to every person as the Great Commission calls for to happen. But do you know, in giving the people the opportunity to repent and to believe, there's a multitude of responses. And one of the things that I recognized is even within this passage in Mark chapter 15, there are representatives of how people respond even yet today. And I want to take these last few minutes and look at how people respond to the gospel message. Now, in some of these, you and I really cannot begin to comprehend. We understand what Jesus Christ has done. We love Him. We believe everybody ought to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe everybody ought to love Him. We believe that everyone ought to be able to see what has happened and be eternally grateful for the opportunity that Jesus Christ has given us. And it hurts when people reject Christ. But there's a lot of very serious rejection that does take place, even when the gospel message is given. Some people would say, well, if I saw Jesus Christ and talked to Him and I saw Him do a miracle, I'd believe Him. It wasn't miracles that caused people to believe. You see, they said, let's see if Elias comes and brings him down off the cross. If he can save himself, we'll believe. Do you know what? They already had miracles that took place. Lazarus, such miracles that the dead were brought back to life. A widow's son was brought back to life. Lazarus, who was 4 days in the grave, was brought back to life. And the very religious body that wanted to crucify him and brought him to Pilate, they acknowledged that a miracle had happened, and they debated whether to kill Lazarus as well. They saw the miracle, they knew the miracle, they validated the miracle, but it did not cause them to believe. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But here we see a variety of responses. The first one that I want to identify is the indifferent response, and that's characterized by Pilate. Now, certainly he had some emotional feelings, and he had some civil feelings about the matter, but by and large, he was indifferent. He had within his civil authority to throw the case out of his court. He could have said, because he recognized that even the Jews were moved with envy, verse 10, was moved with envy, and their whole efforts was all because they were jealous of him and jealous about him, and he was a threat to their power and a threat to their prestige, and he recognized all of that, and he had it within his power to throw it out of court and still release somebody during the Passover. He even tried to unsuccessfully defer the decision to Herod. He says, oh, send him over to Herod. Herod says, no, send him back to Pilate. He was warned by his wife, but he did not care whether Christ lived or died, but simply about his own political career. And as you read in the context, because of the people, he went ahead and crucified him. He tried to symbolically wash his hands from the death. It may have made him feel good, but it did not cleanse his hands. And folks, our hands can never be cleansed from the death of Christ, because it was my sin and your sin just as much as anyone else's sin, or even the Sanhedrin's sin and the chief priest's sin, that put Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, people today come face to face with the message of Jesus Christ. They are warned. They are encouraged to put their faith in Christ. However, they may attempt to defer the decision. They may postpone the decision. They may unknowingly or knowingly, willingly, unwillingly, be saying no just by not saying yes. And by deferring the decision, yesterday in visitation was able to get out and knock a few doors. Was not able to talk to a lot of people, though just not a lot of them available, but I did have a chance to chat with an elderly gentleman there doing some work in his garage. and invited him to church, gave him the church flyer, and then asked him about if he had a church, and indicated that maybe he didn't, but his wife went to church. And I asked him, because he was getting up in years, I said, has anyone ever showed you from God's word how you can know to be right with God? And I said, and in the conversation, I had asked him if he knew what would happen when he dies. And with each question, he says, well, maybe you ought to talk to my wife. She knows some of that. Ask another question. Well, maybe you ought to talk to my wife. She knows something about that. He tried to defer it to his wife. You know, here was a man that was basically indifferent to the gospel message and tried to defer it and seemingly did not care for himself. The next we see in this passage are the scoffers. You know, there's a lot of scoffers. You find them, you look at verse 17 through 19. They clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of Jews! You know, they weren't really honoring him. They were scoffing him. And incidentally, if you want to understand what a scoffer's like, study the book of Proverbs. It'll tell you a great deal as to what a scoffer is like. And there's a lot of scoffers. And they smote him on the head and with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Look at verse 29 and 30. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. You see, they make a pretense of honor and service. They put a purple robe and pretend he's a king. You know, there's a lot of people who profess to be Christians that kind of pretend to put a purple robe and pretend to make Jesus Christ Lord of their life, but it's not a real thing. But here they make pretense of their honor. They make pretense of their worship. Yet at the same time, they attack him for who he was and what he has done. They attack his word and the authority of his word and the word of God in their lives and what he can do. They make great public scenes of their scoffing, and they go out of their way to make it a public scene. And folks, we will see that rise more and more, and we already see it. In the beginning stages, we've not yet experienced the worst that it's going to become of scoffing at God and scoffing at His people, scoffing at His Word. Scoffers come in all classes of people, and you'll find it true in Mark. You'll find it true today. It is not relative to how much wealth or lack of wealth. It is not relative to how much education or lack, intellect or lack. But it's a matter of the heart. Sadly, let me add to the indifferent and the scoffers, the religious rebels. And I would almost, and of course they were part of the scoffers as well, but I think this is the most dangerous, the most lethal when it comes to eternal consequences. It included the chief priests, members of the Sanhedrin, those that were very loyal to them that may have not had a position. But you know, here's a group of people that should have known better. They had the Word of God. They were supposed to be the preachers of God's Word. They were supposed to be the administrators of what God's Word would have them to do. But instead, they were simply religious. They were committed to their position. They were committed to their power over the people. They were committed to the prestige. And they would go in their long flowing robes and in all their attire. And people would kind of give way to them as they would go down the street. And they would be honored. And they liked the prestige. And they liked the wealth. And we talked about the scandalous means of Annas and Caiaphas and all of the money schemes that they were involved in for the wealth that they had. But they had no real regard for the Word of God. They used the Word of God when it was convenient to ally what they wanted to get and what they wanted to have and wanted to control the people. But when it had an application to themselves, they would ignore it and deny it. This is the religious rebels. They are twice the fools of hell. They reject Christ themselves and endeavor to shut the doors of salvation to many others. Our culture, I believe, is full of religious rebels. They reject the authority of God. They reject the authority of God's Word. They devise a God after their own imagination for their own purposes, for their own wealth, for their own position. Here's something that I've just never been able to grasp. And maybe you can help me understand this. Why is it that anybody that denies the Bible, that denies miracles, that denies the deity of Jesus Christ, and folks, there are a multitude of men and women who are degreed and leading in churches and leading in so-called Bible colleges and things. This is what they think. They deny biblical truth after biblical truth, and yet they're still called preachers and professors in Bible colleges. Why are they there? Why don't they just go get an honest job? If they don't believe God and if they don't believe God's Word, why don't they just get away from it all and deny any type of connection? But because of the money, the prestige, that is still today. They may sound great under some circumstances, but they are deceitful and they become the blind leading the blind. And then here's a tragic one. And I call him the academic believer. And that's the centurion. When Jesus Christ gave up the ghost and all that had transpired, and there was an earthquake, and it said, the centurion, let me get the verse and read that. In verse 39, the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost. He said, truly, this was the Son of God. At this point, we don't know that he ever became a believer. It is possible later, but I am not aware. But here is one that truly believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And you know, there's a lot of people that believe God is. There's a lot of people that believe that the Bible is God's Word. But they've never repented of their sin and put faith in Jesus Christ. How close can you get? I suppose you could illustrate how close and miss the mark. If you're standing on one 50-story high-rise, and it wouldn't have to be that tall, but if you're standing on one 50-story high-rise, I'm going to jump over to another one, and it's about 4 or 5 feet across there, and you take a jump, but for whatever happens, you don't make it. You grab the edge and slide down to your death. Here is one that was so close to the truth, so close to the opportunity, and yet did not put his faith. at least at this point. And in the hundreds, if not thousands, of homes that we have visited upon in Loveland, I have encountered people that believe there is a God and believe the Bible is God's word, but they've never put personal faith in Jesus Christ. And there will be a host of people with that great tragedy. And the problem is they're still lost and bound for hell. We have the new convert on the cross, not recorded in the Gospel of Mark, but in the other Gospels. One of the thieves turned to Christ and said, "Remember me in paradise." Jesus Christ gave him forgiveness. I do not recommend waiting till the last moments of your breath to put your faith on Jesus Christ. I have had the privilege over the years to be at the bedside of some dying men. And I have had the opportunity and the privilege of hearing them make a profession of faith in their last breaths. I do not know in these cases whether it was for real or not, but God knows. They had the opportunity. They expressed their faith. And here's something that we do know, that God will still grant forgiveness and eternal life even on the deathbed. Because here's a testimony of one that was there on the door of death, and it wasn't till then that he put his faith in Jesus Christ and God gave him the forgiveness. I never want to give. Sometimes I hate to say that because it gives the mentality, well, I'll wait till then. My friend, you'll never know if you have that opportunity. You could be killed in a moment's time and never have that moment to do that. And then there is, sweetly, the true believers. And there are several that are represented here. There's Simon of Cyrene, providentially picked out of the crowd to carry the cross of Christ. He is later mentioned in the book of Romans, and he had two sons that was loved by the church. And you know, sometimes there are those who are compelled to serve and compelled to carry a cross. And obviously there was not bitterness that came out of that, because it was demonstrated in his sons of how they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. There is John, the son of Zebedee, who was there close by Mary, the mother of Jesus, with absolute devotion and absolute compassion. And Jesus asked John to take the care of his mother. We would understand that his father had evidently passed away by this point. We do not know. But his mother was going to need to be cared for. And he asked John to take care. And there were those that had great care and great serving. There were the women that was compassionately grieving over the high price of sin's judgment on that day. You will find throughout the history of the church age, there has always been a gathering of godly women who are absolutely committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, with devotion, with no comparison, who make personal sacrifices to minister to others, that God has used over and over and over again. And there is a list of women that were at the cross and watched from a distance, and those that came to the tomb to know where he was laid. What a blessing it is to have women that are committed and dedicated and compassionate in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a great amount of Christian work and church work has been done by the godly women. And then I want to mention one more of the group of believers. And that was Joseph of Arimathea, who actually was a member of the Sanhedrin, as well as Nicodemus. Now, they may not have been exactly there at the cross. We're not sure where they were. But these were men that understood the Word of God. Nicodemus had come to Jesus Christ at night, trying to figure out what it means to be born again, and he must have been born again. He must have got saved. Because these two men worked together for the burial of Jesus Christ. You see, you don't just spontaneously have a grave ready. You don't just spontaneously have everything ready to bury someone. There seems to be indications that at least Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, between the two of them, they must have finally understood the Word of God that this is the Lamb that will suffer for them. And they had prepared and had that grave that was there and ready. And not only that, but they had to have the forethought that as soon as they knew Jesus Christ was dead, to request for the body. And here again is another great providential working of God in all of this. Had they not requested the body of Jesus Christ, his body probably would have been thrown or with the thieves in a common grave, and to prove the resurrection would have been difficult, like it has been proven. And so we see how one thing after another, these were scholarly men, these were religious men that got saved and became godly men, and they were there to care for the body, to get it to the tomb and put the stone over it. You see, there are several of a diversity of people that come to Jesus Christ in real faith. This should encourage us over and over in taking the gospel message everywhere we possibly can. I don't know, I can't remember if I mentioned this. I've mentioned it to two or three. I may have mentioned it last Sunday. But you just never know who you're going to be sharing the gospel with. Brother Whitaker told me that his wife was out visiting and had knocked on a door. I believe I told you this last week, but had knocked on the door. A lady answered. She came to church. And I'm not sure about her salvation yet, but there's been some things happening there. And she told Brother Whitaker that when his wife had knocked on the door, she was contemplating suicide. And she says, after a week or two, I now know somebody cares about me. Do you know what? The gospel starts with the first two words, go, or letters go. We have to go and find and go and tell. There's going to be a host around the cross and at the cross. There were far more scoffers and rejectors than there were believers. But praise God for the believers. And praise God for the believers here this morning. But it ought to encourage us in the work of taking the gospel. So many people have had God misrepresented. They've had the Bible misrepresented. They've had Jesus Christ misrepresented. And they need to know the truth. Because except they hear the truth and they put their faith in Jesus Christ, they're condemned eternally. And the majority of them don't even know it and don't understand it. Every man, woman, and child must face Jesus Christ at the cross, where he completed his work for sin's payment. Every person does have a response. Either they knowingly or unknowingly receive or reject Jesus Christ. They will only receive knowingly. But some reject unknowingly by trying to defer it or postpone it. There will come a day where all will stand before Jesus Christ. Either they will stand before Jesus Christ as their ultimate judge under condemnation, or they will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, and King. I ask you, how will you stand before the Lord? How will your family members stand before the Lord? How will your friends stand before the Lord? We have a great privilege to take His message to them, bring them to the cross, and give them opportunity to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you this morning. I don't even know how to express gratitude and appreciation other than through an obedient life for what you have done. It is beyond comprehension that you would lay your life down to pay even my sin penalty or anybody's. But thank you, God. And Father, I pray that I will lift you up and I will rejoice in it and I will share that message with as many as possible. In Jesus' precious name, amen.